Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
This morning we'll read the story or account of Jesus blessing the children and the story of the rich young ruler. But in reality, these aren't two stories, they're one. This morning we'll read the story or account of Jesus blessing the children and the story of the rich young ruler. But in reality, these aren't two stories, they're one. Because the children are meant to be contrasted with the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler is meant to be contrasted with the children. This is one of the most vivid passages about salvation, and can help non-believers and believers learn what it means to really know and follow Jesus. So please turn your Bible to Mark chapter 10, and we'll see why the two options before us have to do with achieving or receiving. Mark 10:13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Now the children here could be as old as 12 or as young as infants. In Luke 18, we're told babies were brought to Jesus. And the Greek word that's used here in Mark can refer to an older child or a baby. And this is one reason why we do baby dedications, because we see Jesus blessing the children as a sign of his love and care for them. And I think it's interesting that the fathers were taking the initiative to have their children blessed. I'm sure there were mothers there as well, but the Greek word for them at the end of verse 13 is masculine. It emphasizes that men, the fathers, were bringing their children to Jesus. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw this, that the disciples were rebuking them, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them. Now the Greek word here is an intensified form of the usual word, and it means to bless fervently. An amazing picture of Jesus' passionate care for children. He began blessing them fervently, laying his hands on them, a symbol of transferring a blessing. In this touching and tender picture of Jesus welcoming the children, we see his love for babies and children, and of course the unborn, since the same Greek word that's used for children is also used in the Bible for those still in the womb. I mean, we're seeing God in the flesh affectionately holding and blessing children. It's a powerful picture of Jesus Christ's love and compassion and tenderness. But before Jesus blesses the children, we read about the disciples being a roadblock. Now, what's amazing about this is that Jesus, not long before this, taught the disciples clearly about how they should treat children. Remember Mark 9, verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Probably a day or two before, Jesus told the disciples to receive children, to not look down upon them, but to care for them, even though in that culture they had little status or rights and were considered no better than slaves. Jesus said, "Receive the children." But the disciples did the opposite of what Jesus had just taught them. Instead of welcoming the children, they're blocking the children from getting to Jesus. Look again at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them, the parents. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." The Greek word for indignant has the idea of being furious and grieved at the same time. Or as one Greek dictionary put it, to feel a violent irritation. And the word actually has a prefix on it, which means very. Jesus is very indignant, very angry, very irritated here by the hardness of the disciples' heart and their treatment of children, and because they sent the message that Jesus didn't care about children despite his previous teaching. What people get mad about reveals their priorities and passions. And here, Jesus being indignant reveals his compassion for the helpless, the vulnerable, and the powerless, his heart for children. God wants us to know what angered Jesus so that we don't adopt the attitudes and actions that provoke his indignation. I mean, think about it. If hindering the children practically made Jesus' blood boil, then that gives you some insight into what he thinks about abortion, infanticide, child abuse, or treating children as if they're second-class citizens, or as if children's ministry is the second string. So the disciples rebuke the parents, but Jesus turns around and rebukes the disciples. Look at Mark 10, verse 14. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Jesus is so emphatic here, it's best translated as, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never, ever, never enter it. So we need to ask, why does Jesus say salvation requires childlike reception? What characteristic is Jesus referring to that's more easily found in children than adults? You can imagine that over the years, Bible students and teachers have offered many suggestions, such as innocence in children, or openness, or simplicity, or a lack of pride, but none of those are what Jesus is driving at, and many can be disproved. For instance, while a child may not be as immersed in sin as an adult, children are born with a sin nature inherited from Adam, and you don't need to teach a child to lie, to be selfish, or to throw tantrums. They just do that naturally. They're not innocent. Their sin nature and sins are evident at even an early age. Since Jesus is emphasizing that the kingdom or salvation must be received, the answer is tied to that. So what is it about children and the way they receive things that's different from adults? What's the contrast here between children and adults? I think the issue has to do with dependence. Children have no problem being dependent. That's why the IRS calls them dependents when you file your taxes. Because in every way, they're dependent on their parents. Children depend on you for food, for water, for protection, for teaching, for shelter. They don't have a job. They can't buy food or even hunt for food at the age of 3. They can't pay the mortgage. They can't protect themselves. In every way, they're naturally dependent upon parents, and they're not usually self-conscious about their dependence. My children don't come to me and say, "Dad, I'm really sorry, but I don't have any money to help you with the mortgage this month." No, they just expect that we're taking care of that. My children don't say at a restaurant, "Dad, we should pay the bill." No, they just expect that I'll pay the check. And they have no problem with that. It's just normal for them to depend on us. See, children don't pull out their resume. They don't speak about credits, claims, or clout. They have nothing to offer, no money, no power, no status. And so they're naturally more dependent on others, or they rely on others more naturally. But for adults, for those of us who have resources, we often don't like being dependent. We don't want charity. We want to earn our keep. We want to make our own way. Now, as I'll share later, of course, God wants us to work and to support our family. But the point here is that it's difficult for us to receive things because as adults, we've learned to be self-reliant. Children know what it means to receive, as Jesus said. They more easily receive things without trying to earn them. I mean, when was the last time your child said, "Mom, I'd really like dinner. If I clean the yard and vacuum the house, will that earn me dinner?" Or when was the last time your kid said, "Dad, if I wash your car, mow the lawn, take out the trash, and iron your shirts, then will you drive me to soccer practice?" I mean, children don't have the money, power, status, or skills to earn things, so they're used to being dependent on others. Children receive things without trying to earn it. They haven't been swept up in our merit-based society yet. Now, granted, the Bible tells us to work hard, that if we don't provide for our family, we're worse than an unbeliever. Or we might give our children chores. There's nothing wrong with wanting to get a promotion, competing in a sport to earn a trophy, or teaching responsibility to children. Nothing wrong with any of that. It's just that this works-based mentality that pervades society too easily seeps into what it means to know God or have a relationship with God, and that's the danger, a danger that children don't usually struggle with. Almost everything is a gift to them because they're helpless and dependent. So a child usually grasps the concept of grace better than a 50-year-old professor of philosophy. So Jesus says in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." That's what's needed to be saved, to enter the kingdom of God, a trust in God and a reliance upon God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. You cease trying to earn your way into heaven or into God's good favor, and instead you depend on Christ alone to save you. And that's why Jesus is called the Savior, and the Savior helps the helpless. You can never be saved unless you first realize that Christ went to the cross to die for your sins in order to save you, because you can't do anything to contribute to your salvation. God is so holy that one sin, one lie disqualifies you from entering heaven. But God is so loving that instead of condemning us, he sent his son to die in our place, to be judged for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to him. So we can know God now and forever and know the freedom and joy it is to love and serve him. But if you try to make your own way, you're headed for judgment and hell. But if you trust in Christ to forgive you, to save you, to redeem you, to give you new life as a gift, then you're receiving the kingdom of God like a child. As the classic passage in Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, a gift to be received, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We enter the kingdom of God by faith, like little children, helpless, unable to save ourselves, totally dependent on the mercy and grace of God. So whatever you think you bring to the table to enter heaven, that actually disqualifies you from entering heaven. So we not only need to repent of our sins, but of the good things we've done, which we think can somehow commend us to God or earn our way into the kingdom, which we wrongly use to basically try to bribe God. I've been told that lifeguards are trained to never help a drowning man as long as he's thrashing around in the water. To do so is to commit suicide. As long as the drowning man thinks he can help himself, he's a danger to anyone who tries to help him. Why? Because he can grab the lifeguard as he's flailing about and drag him down into the water. So I'm told that lifeguards stay near, but out of reach of the drowning person. And then when he or she gives up, the lifeguard makes his move. The point is, until we stop trying to save ourselves, we're not in a position to be saved by God. And if you're trying to do any good thing to earn your way into heaven, or trying to merit salvation, or thinking any religious affiliation or ritual can somehow gain you salvation, you're disqualifying yourself from salvation, because it's a gift to be received, not an award to be earned. It's like the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Truly I say to you, Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Well, as Jesus continues his journey to Jerusalem, determined to accomplish our salvation on the cross, he's interrupted by someone who can't see his need for the cross. Look at Mark 10, verse 17. "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" As soon as Jesus finishes teaching that you must enter the kingdom of God like a child, receiving it as a gift, a young man comes to try to enter the kingdom on altogether different terms, trying to earn salvation based on his own merits and works, as you'll see. He's eager, running up to Jesus. He's respectful, kneeling before Jesus. He's asking one of the most important questions, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But despite coming to the right person with the right question, he will leave lost. This man has been called the rich young ruler because Matthew writes that he was young, and Luke records that he was a ruler, maybe a ruler that is an administrator of a synagogue or possibly a civil or judicial leader. And all three synoptic gospels say that he was rich, hence the rich young ruler. We would maybe call him the rich young American because he has so much in common with many people today. How so? Well, look at the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Jews were so used to saying you inherited eternal life that they didn't see how contradictory it was to say that you could earn an inheritance. They forgot that an inheritance was a gift. They're so focused on how they could try to be good enough or do enough good works to earn their way into heaven that they ignored many Old Testament passages about salvation by grace through faith. And people today typically believe that you have to earn your way into heaven by some religious system or by trying to be a good person, but they can't see that they will never be good enough, and salvation isn't first about being good, it's about being forgiven. So the man asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 18, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, this passage obviously bothers some people as if Jesus is admitting that he isn't good, meaning he sinned, or that he isn't God. But from hundreds of other passages in the Bible, many in earlier sections of Mark, we know that's not the case. Jesus is basically saying, don't call me good unless you're prepared to call me God. He wants the young man to understand that goodness isn't measured on some relative scale where one person is better than another. No, goodness is defined by God's absolute holiness and righteousness, his perfect purity. No one is good except God. Now, Jesus isn't going to get into a teaching about how he's God the Son and there's God the Father and God the Spirit, one God in three persons, nor is Jesus going to talk about how he's sinless as he did in John's gospel. Jesus just simply redefines the man's conception of goodness so that the man doesn't assume that his view of goodness is the same as God's standard of goodness. The fact that this man will call someone good whom he won't call God shows that he's mistaken about God's standard of goodness. It's as if Jesus says, only God is good, which means you're not. Even though I know you think you're good, and you think you're good enough to enter the kingdom based on your own supposed goodness. The young man had a shallow view of sin, of God's goodness and holiness, and a shallow view of salvation. So Jesus exposes these things by not only defining true goodness, but explaining true godliness. The man wants to know what he has to do to be saved, and look what Jesus says in verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, is Jesus saying if you just keep some commandments that we can earn our salvation? Is Jesus teaching salvation by works? Of course not. That not only contradicts the teaching that salvation is by grace through faith from Genesis 15 to Revelation 22 and thousands of passages in between, but also denies two things Jesus says in the immediate context. He just said that the kingdom can only be received, not earned, received like a child receiving a gift a few verses back. And Jesus will say in a moment that it is impossible for humans to achieve salvation by their own effort. Impossible. So then, why would Jesus tell this man to keep the commandments? Not to teach the means of salvation, but to show the need for salvation. I mean, if Jesus wanted to, he could have said to the rich young ruler what he said in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Pretty simple and straightforward. Believe in me, you have eternal life. He could have said that. But instead, Jesus has to plow up the fallow ground of this man's heart, the tough, prideful, self-righteous soil, before planting the seed of the gospel. He uses the law, the commands, the bad news of sin to help the man see his need for the good news of the Savior. In essence, Jesus is showing the man that he is not good and he has broken the laws of God who alone is truly good. As one writer put it, like a sword, Jesus here wields the law of God to sever the plastic armor of this man's goodness and tear away his robe of self-righteousness in order to expose the reality of his sinful heart. You see, the law can show the problem, but not bring about the solution. A mirror shows us how dirty we might be, but it can't clean us. And the law is like a mirror. It shows you your sin, but can't forgive you. You don't use a mirror to brush your teeth, and you don't use the law to be saved. It was never given by God to save you, but to show our need for salvation. In Romans 3:20, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." In Galatians 3:24, Paul wrote, "Therefore the law has become our tutor, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. In Romans 7:7, Paul said, I would have not come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. You see, the law reveals sin, but it can't fix our sin problem. So when people say, you hear this all the time, well, I think I'm going to go to heaven because I'm trying to be a good person. I think I'm going to get into heaven because I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, I tell them, you're trying to use a mirror to take a shower. The law, which includes the Ten Commandments, was given to show us our sin so that we trust in Christ to forgive us our sin. John Stott wrote this, not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we long for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. So since Jesus inspired the law, Jesus used it to help the man see his need for the gospel. Like Galatians 3, we saw, the law leads us to the gospel. The law shows us our need for Christ. Now look at Mark 10:19 again. Look what Jesus tells the rich young ruler. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So by pointing to the law, Jesus is helping the young man to see that he has not kept all the commandments. And as we'll see, it's obvious that he's broken the first commandment by putting money in the place of God, and Jesus doesn't even bring up the first commandment. But since this man has a superficial view of goodness and a shallow view of sin, and since he's tried to water down God's holy standard and God's holy nature, Jesus points the man to the law so that he realizes that he hasn't kept the law perfectly as God requires. And since Jesus throws in do not defraud, which isn't in the Ten Commandments, it seems that Jesus is letting the man know that he knows that the man hasn't been honest in his business dealings. Yet despite this, this self-deceived man responds to verse 20. And he said to him, Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. I'm good. I mean, his first problem is that he dropped the word good from good teacher, revealing that he didn't get the hint about Jesus' identity. Second, he seemed to give a prideful response, claiming that he kept God's law perfectly since he was younger. Now, is it possible that this man was very moral since his youth, meaning since he turned 13 and was bar mitzvahed or made a son of the law? Sure. But we know that even our best efforts fall miserably short of God's perfect and holy standard, whether it's our thoughts, motivations, or actions. Plus, it's obvious as the story goes on that this rich young ruler was devoted to money as an idol and therefore broke the second commandment. The rich man doesn't need to add something good to do to his resume. He needs his sin washed off his guilty record. And notice what happens. Verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Now, let's just pause here. Jesus didn't just look at him. This is an intensified form of the word, and it means to look intently at him. Maybe to look through him, as if he sees through this man's pious claims. Yet despite this, Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus' heart went out to this man, who was so deceived by religious traditions.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. Gospel Centered Living is a listener-supported radio outreach made possible by your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to support this ministry as we spread God's word, we ask that after giving to your local church, you give your donation online through the Radio Fund on the giving page at cccTucson.org. Or you can send a check to 7801 East Kenyon Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85710, made out to Christ Community Church. Just write radio in the memo line and we'll send you a receipt. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you an MP3 copy of Pastor Steve's 18-part series on spiritual growth, which includes messages from the Sermon on the Mount, John's Gospel, 1 Peter, Psalms, Romans, the Book of Revelation, and more. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.